Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program right now, my lines are open, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Once more, my lines are open, and you can call right now. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, any of those things, feel free to give me a call. I would mention to my production room that I'm getting some kind of strange sound in my headphones. It sounds like I may be picking up something from another program or something. Anyway, if there's anything that could be done about that, it would be less distracting. Anyway, like I said, my lines are open. However, I do have a lot of questions people have asked, have written in, and I can take those. But I do like to give first priority to those who actually call in. I do have an announcement also for our Oregon listeners, the Portland area listeners, and we do have a lot of listeners up there. This coming weekend, I will be in Portland and in Camas, right across the river from Portland, speaking. And if you'd like to come and hear me, you can find information about that about the website. This Saturday night, I will be at 7 o'clock in Camas, Washington. It's an open question-answer time, as we normally have when I come up there. And that's going to be held in Camas at Calvary Community Church. The address and a contact phone number can be found at my website. Also, on Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at a church in Portland. And that's a church called Aletheia Christian Fellowship. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. And Aletheia Christian Fellowship has a website. You can find directions to the church and information about it at their website. That website is linked from my website. So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com and then click the link that says announcements, then you will see this information, and I'd love to see you either Saturday night or Sunday morning in the Portland area. All right, our lines are still open, so I might as well just take this question that has been written to me just the other day by somebody named Mark. He said, Steve, do you believe that the rapture will be the final culminating event that brings the end of the present age as we know it? That's one of two questions he has here. And my answer is yes. Yes, I do believe that the rapture, if you ask, do I think it'll be the culminating event, I think I would put it in different terms. I believe it will accompany the culminating event. The culminating event is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lots of things will accompany that. For example, he's going to raise the dead. That's going to be even before the rapture of the church, but only moments before in all likelihood. So Christ will raise the dead. He'll also rapture the church. He'll also destroy the earth in flaming fire and its inhabitants that have been in rebellion against him. And those things are all stated in Scripture. So I believe that that one event is the culminating event in history. But the rapture is only part of it. Now, perhaps the reason that you're asking the question is because many people believe that the rapture happens prior to that event. Most Christians do believe there's going to be a future second coming of Christ, but not all agree that the rapture of the church is going to happen at the same moment. And some place it 7 years before, some place it 3.5 years before, some even place it 21 weeks before the second coming. But in the Bible that I read, it looks like it's at the same time. I don't see anything in the Bible that says there's a gap between the rapture of the church on the one hand and the second coming of Christ to judge the world on the other. Those happen on what Jesus called the last day. And being the last day, I think it must be the one that there's no days after that. Okay, now my lines have filled up, and we'll first talk to Susie calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm real fuzzy over here. I can hardly hear you at all.
Yeah, I've got some fuzz in my headphones, too. I can hear you, but my headphones are hearing fuzzy stuff, too. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. You can probably hear. I'll just take my answer on off the line because I got to drive. But Well, I've oftentimes heard about our new body, our resurrected body. I don't understand that. Is that just a dispensationalist thing, or is that just, I've never even read it where it is in the Bible. Could you explain that to me, our new resurrected body?
Okay. I'll be glad to.
I'm going to have to get off the line, Steve, because I can't hear anything. Thank you. Thank you
so
much.
Okay. Thank you very much. Bye now. Well, it may be that we have a very bad connection, and that might explain. Well, actually, now I don't hear that noise in my headphone anymore, so that's a strange thing. I was hearing it from the beginning of the program, but it's just disappeared. So anyway, I hope all of our other callers will be able to hear better. But as far as the resurrection body is concerned, the main discussion in Scripture about that is going to be found in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that's devoted pretty much entirely to that subject. You have other references to it, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 21, the last verse in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Christ is going to come and he will transform our bodies, he said, into the likeness of his glorious body. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a whole chapter on this subject, actually. But Paul does raise the question about what kind of body we're talking about. And he says that our bodies are going to be sown. The word sown means like you sow a seed in the ground. He's talking about when we die and we're buried, it's like sowing a seed in the ground. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 42 and 43 and 44, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, the word corruption means a state of being subject to decay. And everyone knows that, of course, bodies do decay. But when it's raised from the dead, it'll be raised free from that quality, will not be corruptible, will not be subject to decay. Verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That agrees with what we just saw in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul said that he'll transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. The body will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And it is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, when it says it's raised a spiritual body, some people might say, well, that means it's not a physical body. But that would not be a safe assumption. Because in Philippians, it said it's going to be like Christ's own glorious body. When he rose from the dead, he rose in a physical body with flesh and bones, the Bible says. And so I don't think Paul is here saying that it'll be raised a non-physical body. Although he uses the word spiritual body, he contrasts spiritual with natural. He doesn't contrast it with physical. Now, it's noticeable because he's making these contrasts. You know, it's sown corruptible, it's raised incorruptible, it's sown dishonorable, it's raised glorious, it's sown weak, it's raised powerful. In other words, these are exact opposites. Then he says, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. It's clear that if the contrast between natural and spiritual is what Paul is making, then spiritual must mean supernatural. If he said it's sown a physical body, but it's raised a spiritual body, then Paul would be suggesting that our resurrected bodies would be non-physical, that spiritual would mean non-physical. But here he seems to simply use the word spiritual to mean supernatural, not natural. So there is a discussion. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, does talk about it. So it's not just a dispensational idea. All Christians, from the very beginning of history, have believed there will be a resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So there's an hour coming on the last day when all the dead bodies will rise. The Christians' bodies will be raised immortal, will be raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and so forth, all those things Paul said. The non-Christian bodies will apparently not be raised immortal, and they will be sent to judgment. But the resurrection is a very central doctrine of the New Testament. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Castroville, California next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I got a really bad connection with you as well, but I'll just ask my question.
I can hear that.
Off the air.
Yeah.
My question is in regards to tithing. I've gone off on and off as far as my understanding of tithing. However, I've been pretty consistent with tithing. I don't always tithe to my church, but I tithe to where I believe that the Lord's leading me to give, and I do give 10% of my check. However, I've had some pastors, Bob George, I think, comes on before you. He doesn't even believe in tithing. And then I've heard some people state that tithing was just for the Levites. And then I heard a sermon recently that kind of said that basically tithing was done prior to the law even being put into effect by, I think it was Jacob or somebody. And so, therefore, that was like evidence basically to say that tithing is something that God wants you to do and has nothing to do with the law. So my question, I guess, is what you feel about that, and also is it possible that maybe people are just putting the word tithe on a principle that God teaches in the Bible, the principle of giving 10% of something to him, and it was called the tithe at one point in time, and maybe now it's not necessarily per se the tithe, but just the principle of giving is what God wants, and that's something that I'll be listening for when I go off the air. Thanks.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Well, that's the second caller in a row that said they've got a bad connection, and I'm sorry to hear that, but at least we're able to get the calls in. There may be something wrong with our particular phone system today, because I was hearing some strange things in my headphone at the beginning of the program, too. Steve, thanks for that call. First of all, giving money to God and giving money to the poor are principles that are in both the Old and the New Testament. Obviously, the need to support the ministry and the need to support the poor are concerns that are on God's heart in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, clearly, often referenced as tithing. In the New Testament, it's not referred to as tithing, but there is reference to giving and helping and supporting and so forth, the poor and the ministry. My position would be that giving of what we have to those worthy causes is a universal obligation in the Old and the New Testament. The word tithe is only applied to the giving of the Old Testament, and it's not even the complete giving that people were expected to do, because in addition to their tithe, they were told to be generous to the poor. But the tithe, the word tithe means tenth. And maybe not everyone realizes that, but the word tithe just is an old word that means tenth, one-tenth. So the giving of one-tenth of your money to the support the temple in the Old Testament, or the tabernacle, was a law that God gave in the Old Testament. And, you know, any other giving could be above that, above the 10%. But the Jews were required to give it at least 10%. That was the minimum that was required. That was God's, that was sort of like paying taxes to the government, because Israel was governed by God. That's what made Israel a different kind of nation. They were God's kingdom, and they did not have an earthly king for a long time. And then when they finally insisted on one, though they had earthly kings, they were still considered to be God's kingdom. And they were, it's like you pay taxes to your government. The 10% that you gave to God was given like taxes. They were mandatory. Now, those taxes were paid to the priests, who were God's representatives on earth, at the temple. Now, we don't have priests in a temple like that in the New Testament. Jesus has made the temple obsolete. That is, the earthly physical temple. He has made his people into his temple, made of living stones. And as far as priests are concerned, all Christians are priests. There is no priesthood separate from other Christians in the New Testament. There's no Christian priesthood, except that all Christians are priests. So we have a really different situation now. And we also have a different situation in this respect. The New Testament does not place a percentage on how much we should give. What the New Testament says is that we should see ourselves as God's stewards. And a steward is someone who's managing somebody else's stuff. So if I have if I get $1,000 a month at personal income that's expendable to me, or if I get $100,000 a month personal income, all of that belongs to God. Because in the New Testament, we understand that Christ has purchased us. We've been bought with a price, and we are his servants. If we're Christians, it's because we've sold out. We've sold ourselves and our interest to him in exchange for salvation, really. And so Christ has bought us and owns us, and he owns our stuff. Every hour of the day that I use to earn money is an hour that belongs to God, because I'm his slave. He owns me. So all the hours that are used to earn money are God's hours, used by his servant. And therefore, the money that's earned is God's money. That's just how the New Testament looks at things. And that's that being true, the New Testament does not mention any obligation to give 10% to anywhere in particular. But the New Testament does suggest that we are stewards of God's money. If I have God's money in my hands, it's not just so I can live fat and sassy and comfortable all my life. It's so that I can do good, that I can promote the kingdom of God, that I can do the things with God's money that he would do with his money. Because Jesus told a number of parables about stewards, and in them the stewards had to give an account to their master about how they used his goods. And the ones who didn't do, who weren't faithful stewards, they actually were thrown out to outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The others were rewarded commensurate to their productivity. And so we should see all of the money we have, all the things we have, as belonging to God. And giving 10% is perhaps a good start. Whether you give it to your church or whether you give it somewhere else, even if you just give it to the poor. But it's a good start, but there it may be that one should be giving much more than that. As far as there being some rule in the New Testament that says you have to give at least 10%, I don't know of any passage that would impose that rule on Christians in the New Covenant. And it is true that Jacob gave 10% of his animals to God on one occasion, and Abraham gave 10% of the spoils of battle to a priest on one occasion. But we don't read that the practice of giving 10% was regularly practiced by these men. Those, as far as we know, were one-time events. So as far as the practice of giving a tenth to the priests and so forth, that was an Old Testament law. And in the New Testament, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit in the administration of the stewardship of God's things. And that's what our responsibility is today. We'll talk next to Nick calling from Buffalo, New York. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. How's your phone connection? Bad?
Yeah, my phone's not getting far. It's hard to hear you.
Okay, I need to just say something to my producer. Obviously, all the people who are calling in are getting bad connections. There must be something wrong with our system today. We better find it. Because I'm hearing that interference in my headphones too, Nick. But can you hear me well enough, or can you just give me your question, and then you can take it off the air if you want?
Hello?
Can you hear me, Nick?
Oh.
Nick, can you hear me?
I'm assuming I have to ask the question now. So I'm just going to ask the question. My question basically was that I have often come across, I'm not a Calvinist, and I often come across Calvinist names, some of the likes of how I'm a synergist, or, you know, I work in a, I believe. I was just wondering how you would go about dealing with that accusation towards Arminians or non-Calvinists, because it's thrown around like there's no time. They think Arminianism is like the definition
right.
of works righteousness.
Okay, Nick, I'm hoping you can hear me on the internet.
I'm gonna go off the air now because I can't hear
you. Okay,
anymore.
All right. Yeah, this is pretty bad. That's three calls in a row, and our only three calls today have all said the connection's bad, and that was the worst of all. He couldn't even hear me. Nick, I hope you're listening on the internet because I'd love to answer your question. By the way, we can hear you apparently better than you can hear me. So don't be afraid to call, ask a question, you know, hang up and listen to the answer on the air, because we can hear you. We hear a lot of noise, too, but at least you are intelligible, whereas apparently the caller can't even hear me, over the phone. So that's too bad. But don't let that keep you from calling, because you can ask your question, and then you can go offline here and listen to the answer on the air or however you're listening to the program. And I'm good. Before I answer Nick's question, I just want to say our lines are open, and I hope that the phone problems will not discourage too many people from calling. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, his question was, my call screener just sent me a message, said that he's checking the connections. For some reason, everything's fine, sounds fine in the studio, except the last caller's volume was really low. So I don't know if it's the phone company or what, unfortunately. But feel free to call. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Now, Nick's question was, Calvinists sometimes say that if you're not a Calvinist, that you are a synergist. And that's supposed to be a bad word. It sounds bad. It sounds like sin, doesn't it? But that has nothing to do with the word sin. It's spelled S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-T. S-Y-N in Greek is a prefix that means with. And ergist, E-R-G-I-S-T, is from the word in Greek for working. So a synergist believes in working with. Now, here's what the Calvinists are saying. They say that they are monergists. That means there's only one person working in salvation. That's God. But they say if you believe in free will, if you believe that it's in your power to resist God, to believe or not to believe by your own choice, if you believe such things, as I do, they say that you believe in us working with God. That's synergism. That it's not just God alone working in our salvation, but it's us working too. Now, first of all, I'm not really sure why this would be a blasphemous idea, even if it were true. After all, Paul says about himself and Apollos and the work they did with God in Corinth to plant the Corinthian church and to grow it, he says we are laborers together with God. That is, Apollos and Paul labored together with God in planting the church. Now, the Calvinists say, well, that's not in salvation, though. That's not working in salvation. Well, no, it's not working in salvation, but it's still in a project that is God's project. Remember, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And in the Psalms, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And Paul said he was building a house, laying the foundation, and others came and built on it there in Corinth. It's certainly the building of the church is Christ's work. And yet Paul worked together with God in that. And Paul didn't seem to see that as somehow, taking glory upon himself. In fact, the way he said it was, he said, I, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, laid the foundation and another builds on it. Paul recognizes that whatever he may do, he's only able to do because of the grace of God. But he did say that he and Apollos worked together with God on a project which clearly was God's work, God's project. God gave the increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So, I mean, we could say Paul was a synergist in that statement, that he talked about working with God. On the other hand, what the Calvinist is worried about is they think that the Arminian has the individual working with God for his own salvation. Now, I'm not really sure why that would be a worse scenario than working with God on any other project of God's. Paul was working with God on the salvation of other people. Not sure why it wouldn't be okay for him to work together with God on his own salvation. But, of course, we believe that salvation is by faith, not by works. And therefore, it has nothing to do with synergism. Synergism means working together. Arminians don't believe in working together for their salvation. That is, well, at least for their justification. We do believe that we work along with God in our service for God. And that's part of salvation. I mean, it's not part of getting us into heaven. But salvation isn't just by getting to heaven. Salvation is a relationship with God. And sure, God calls us to good works. It's very obvious. I mean, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not of yourself. it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he says, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So certainly there are good works in our lives. But when it comes to being justified, accepted in Christ, that is because of faith, not because of works. Arminians believe that the same as Calvinists do. The difference is that Arminians believe that when God commands people to believe, it's only because they actually can believe, and he expects them to do it. Calvinists believe that God commands everyone to believe, but that God knows that most people can't believe. In fact, no one can, unless God makes them believe by regenerating them. That's what Calvinism teaches. God has to regenerate you before you can believe. But he commands everyone to, as if they could, but he knows they can't. And then he condemns them when they don't. That's what Calvinism actually does teach. It may sound like a rather unflattering characterization, but every word I just said is taught by Calvinism. That God knows that no one can believe in him unless he regenerates them. And he regenerates the ones he wants to, and the ones he doesn't want to cannot believe, but he condemns them anyway for not believing. That's what Calvinism teaches. Arminianism teaches, no, God commands all men to believe because people can believe. And he condemns them if they don't because they could have. And because they're responsible, because they could believe if they wished. But to say that we must believe in order to be saved is not to say that we have to work with God, because salvation isn't working. The Bible makes, there's no two things are contrasted more starkly with each other in the Bible than faith and works. Paul makes it very clear. If we're saved by works, then we're not saved by grace. But if we're saved by faith, then we are saved by grace. So being saved by works is one thing, and being saved by faith is another. Arminians believe we're saved by faith. Therefore, Arminians do not believe that we are saved by working with God. And synergism is just, Calvinism has so little in its favor as far as biblical exegesis on its side that they have to resort to rhetorical arguments and rhetorical words. And synergism is one of their favorite words to use. It's sort of a name-calling, mudslinging kind of a thing to do, because when you can't argue scripturally against a position, sometimes, and if you're dishonest and you don't want to succumb to the position that you can't refute, then you have to resort to things less honest, like mudslinging and misrepresentation, things like that. Calvinists very often do that. Now, I'm not saying that all Calvinists are dishonest. I'm just saying the ones that do that are. You know, people who resort to that kind of tactics are dishonest. Fortunately, there are some Calvinists who are godly and honest people, and they're not likely to make those kind of silly statements because those statements are lies. Okay, let's talk to Dell from Portland, Oregon. See how this phone connection comes. Hi, Dell. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
I can tell you can't hear me well. Tell me what you... I hear that, too. Go ahead and state your question, if you would. Dell, do you have a question?
Yeah, I can barely make it out. I think I can hear you, Stephen.
Okay, you don't have to hear me. We want to hear you.
And if so, I want to get your comments on that, and particularly how the Holy Trinity is portrayed by the three characters in the book. And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Dell, thank you. My apologies for that terrible phone connection. But his question was about the book The Shack and the way that the three persons of the Trinity are portrayed in The Shack. I have read The Shack, and what shall I say about the way the Trinity is portrayed? I would say this, that I would feel very awkward if I were writing a book and trying to portray as human-type characters the three persons of the Trinity. I've always thought it's a pretty intimidating assignment. When, for example, an actor has got to play Jesus in a movie, because obviously none of us have ever seen Jesus. We've never seen him react. We've never seen the expressions on his face. We've never heard the tone of his voice. And here an actor who is at the same disadvantage the rest of us are at in that respect has to portray for the rest of us what he thinks Jesus acted like, sounded like, and so forth. What a responsibility that is, especially in view of the fact that many people, when they see a Jesus movie, and maybe haven't read the Bible at all, the only impression of Jesus they will have in their mind is that which that actor portrays. And that seems like a really awesome responsibility, one that I would, if I were an actor, I would not wish to do. And if I were an author and writing fiction and creating fiction characters to represent God, I would not wish for that responsibility at all either. I simply wouldn't do it, because I would realize that I am, in a sense, depicting God, at least creating a mental image of God in my readers, which might or might not be exactly accurate. Now, to my mind, it's scary enough to make any kind of an image of God that may influence the way people think about God forever afterwards. But the thought that I might, you know, let's say, lean too heavily on one of God's attributes and too lightly on another, and therefore misrepresent God, and forever afterward all my readers would think of God that way, that'd be a scary thing. Now, I believe that the author of The Shack has taken that risk, and he has depicted the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all as human-type characters, and given them a lot of speeches in their mouths, a lot of philosophical pronouncements, and so forth. In other words, The Shack purports to represent the way God really thinks about things and puts those thoughts into the mouth of characters. Now, you might think that I'd be against The Shack because of what I've just said. I'm not really against The Shack. I think people should read The Shack with the same caution that I think they should read a book like Peretti's This Present Darkness. There's a lot of speculation there, and I'm not sure it's a good idea to write books with that kind of speculation, but it's been done, and so the question is, what do we think of the product? I would say that just as I think that Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, which depicts demons, and their activities and so forth in a town, and the conflicts going on in that town, I believe that Peretti had a fairly accurate picture, perhaps, of how demons sometimes are, but that's only because I picture some of it the same way he does. I can't say that the Bible supports all that he says, and therefore I would be cautious. I'd just tell people, you know, when they read Frank Peretti's book on that they realize it's fiction, and the real spiritual world might not really be quite like that. I would give the same caution to people who read The Shack, that there may be many things put into the mouth of any of the members of the Trinity in that book that simply are not accurate. And as I say, some people would actually consider it blasphemy to put such, you know, man-made speeches into the mouth of God in an uninspired work. I don't know if I'd call it blasphemy. I believe the book was well-intentioned. I think that actually, I'll just put it this way, I think that the character of God depicted there is pretty close to the way that I already understood the character of God. I did not find much there to object to. Of course, there are startling things there, and I think that the book intends to startle the audience. First of all, God the Father is depicted initially as a woman, a black woman. And, of course, it is, lest somebody should say, oh, this book is saying that God's a woman. This is made very clear right from the beginning. As soon as God appears in this form, God communicates, I am God, I'm not a woman, and I'm not a man. I don't have a sex. But, there's a reason why he's revealing himself in a womanly way to this character. And then later in the book, God the Father then appears in a male character. The idea being that God is neither male or female, but was relating to the main character in ways that were intended to be, to make him reachable. And by the way, it's not unheard of in the Bible for God to liken himself to a female. Although God the Father certainly conveys, and I think we should understand, is intended to convey a rather male image of God. God's not literally male. And there are passages like those in Isaiah that said, you know, can a mother forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion on it? She may forget, yet I will not forget you. And he compares himself, actually contrasts himself, really, with a mother and her love for her child. And there, you know, God's not insecure about those things. And I'm not either. I would say that The Shack, in its depiction of God the Father and of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, definitely is making some controversial statements. the fact is that I agree with a lot of the statements that it's making, including some of the ones that are most controversial. And for that reason, I do not find myself highly critical of the shack. But I would never have written the book because I think it's risky to depict God in a fictional way. And especially, as I said, there are characteristics of God that may be brought out very, very well in any man-made depiction. But perhaps one would be in danger of not bringing out every aspect of God and not balancing it. And so I prefer to get my ideas about who God is from the inspired writers of Scripture and, of course, from Jesus himself. But the depiction of Jesus in the book, I thought, was pretty, you know, pretty safe. I mean, in the sense, I don't think he made Jesus a very, I don't think he depicted Jesus in a way that most people would object to, any Christians. I mean, I think it's could be fairly accurate. But just the whole enterprise of writing a book where God is depicted as, you know, three human beings, to my mind, it's a risk that that an author ought to be careful about taking. And lots of people have been benefited, apparently, from reading the book. The book has brought to light some aspects of God's character that many people need to see. But I don't want to put my stamp of approval on the whole thing because, after all, it is a human production. And the speeches put in the mouth of God and of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit are, you know, they do come from a human mind. We don't have any reason to believe they're inspired, and therefore they should be taken somewhat with a grain of salt, though I think it's a wise thing to, if you read the book, to allow yourself to consider the picture of God that is given there and whether it agrees with what the New Testament says. I think to a very large extent it does. Anyway, those would be my thoughts, Del. I hope that's helpful to you. We're going to talk next to Jordan from Portland, Oregon. I just will say, Jordan, you probably won't be able to hear me very well, but we'll be able to hear you, so go ahead and state your question. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
All right. Well, funny because before I actually got on the line here, I could hear you pretty well, but now that I'm on the phone talking to you, it kind of went staticky. So I'll go ahead and ask my question and then hang up. But I've recently been in a little bit of a friendly theological sparring match with a friend of mine, kind of a pen pal, and he holds the belief that through the Holy Spirit, we can actually live without sinning. And he'll cite examples such as the woman at the well, after talking with Christ, he told her to go forth and sin no more, and that furthermore, with the Holy Spirit and God, nothing is possible. Why would God ask us to do something that we can't do? So I was kind of wondering your take on this and what you thought. So thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Jordan. Thanks for your call. I appreciate that question. So you know a Christian who says that we could live without sinning at all, and gave the example of Jesus. Actually, it wasn't the case of the woman at the well, but it was the case of the woman who was taken in adultery. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He also said to the man who he healed at the pool of Bethesda, he said, go and sin no more. Or he says, do not sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. So there are commands that Jesus has given to individuals saying, sin no more. Now, is that possible to sin no more? Well, this is a question that has two sides to the answer. On the one hand, it is theoretically possible to live without sin because we do have the Holy Spirit given to us. And Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh is normally what we would refer to as sinning. And walking in the Spirit is the opposite of that. And Paul indicates that we can and should and must walk in the Spirit. And if we do walk in the Spirit, while we are doing so, we will not, I think we could paraphrase and say, you will not sin. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Likewise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And he says, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted above what you're able to endure, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul indicates that, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul indicates that we will never be tempted beyond what we, along with God's help, would be able to endure. That means that if I'm tempted right now to do anything wrong, God provides a way of escape so I don't have to fall. With his assistance, and of course, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I will not succumb to that temptation. That's the promise of God. The Bible says Jesus' name would be called Jesus because he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. And so to be saved from my sins means the bondage of my sin. Paul said that we've died and we were buried with Christ in baptism. We've risen to a newness of life, and that this newness of life is been set free from the dominion of sin. So there are certainly things in the Bible that would encourage us to believe that I can overcome sin. And presumably, in theory, I could overcome all sin. If I avail myself of the way of escape that God has for me, then I won't succumb to that temptation. If I walk in the Spirit at all times, which apparently is an option that is open to me, then I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And therefore, I can live a life, theoretically, I can live a life that's sinless. However, there's the other side to this coin. And that is the simple truth that I don't always walk in the Spirit. Now, why I don't, I cannot say. I'm told to do so. I know that if I choose to do so, I can. Because that's the option that's given to me, to walk in the Spirit. Why don't I always walk in the Spirit? I don't know, but I have a feeling that the answer has to do with the strength of my desire at times. The same thing with, you know, if there's always a way of escape from temptation so I don't have to succumb, why don't I always take that way of escape? Why do I ever succumb to temptation? I think the answer has got to be somewhere in the strength or weakness of my desire to overcome it. That is, there is a part of me that really is not as much on God's side as it is on my own side, or we could say the devil's side. We have flesh and we have spirit. And Paul said this in Galatians chapter 5 also. He said, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. And Paul did talk about having desires to live a holy life and obey the law of God, but finding in himself another law that seems to bring him down. Now, that law is in our flesh, and that's why we need to walk in the Spirit, because only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can make us free from the law of sin and death that's in our flesh. But what's the answer? I mean, if I could live without sin, but I don't, what's the problem here? The answer would seem to be that there are moments when my desire to live a holy life and to resist all sin is not as strong as it should be. And therefore, you know, it's a matter of focusing my heart, seeking first the kingdom of God, being like David, who said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's to dwell in his temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. And yet David himself fell a couple times, because that one thing was not the only thing he desired every moment of every day. That was his life's ambition, was to remain holy. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, it is their desire to live a life obedient to God. But they also have to be aware of the flesh. Now, here's what I think. Now, I don't live a sinless life, so I really can't tell you from my own experience. But from what the Scripture says, I can say this. I don't live in sin. I mean, my life is a life, generally speaking, of obedience to Christ. That's been so ever since I committed myself to Christ. I've had some bad days, and I've had some bad weeks where I was not as zealous for God, and where there was more compromise, I would say, in my life over the past 40 years than at other times. But I would say that in general, for the past 40 years, once I made a decision to do so, I have lived for Christ rather than for sin, but not perfectly, not at all perfectly. I would say that in some respects, I'm more consistent than I was when I was younger, But I'm not perfect yet either, and I may never be perfect in this lifetime. What I do believe is that when I do well, it's because I am, as Peter says to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm being vigilant, and I'm being sober, and I'm being determined that I will watch out for temptation. Where Peter tells us to be vigilant, he says, the devil's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, be vigilant, be sober, stay awake, watch out for it. I think that when a Christian who really wants to serve God finds that he or she has fallen to a temptation, that person can pretty much look back and say, you know, I could have avoided that. I believe God did provide a way of escape, but I was not paying attention. I was allowing certain thoughts to kind of muster in the back of my head for a while, and I was not changing my thoughts to something else. I wasn't turning my thoughts to God. I could have done that, but I didn't. And, you know, what began as a very subtle little temptation began to snowball until it was almost overwhelming. I believe that that's the pattern that most people can say happened when they sin, if they're a Christian. And therefore, I'm thinking that we sin, when Christians sin, we sin because we're being careless, because we're not being vigilant, because we're allowing ourselves to be drawn away by our desires. And I think that if we are more diligent, we will catch those things more frequently, sin less frequently. And, you know, when I was being raised in a particular denomination, they always taught that sin is inevitable for us, that we must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. You ever heard that line? We all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. Well, I don't know if that's necessarily true. The Bible certainly doesn't say anything like that. The Bible never says we must sin, but the Bible often says we must not sin. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, says, my little children, these things I've written unto you so that you don't sin. But then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he says, I'm writing this so that you won't sin. Apparently, that's the result he was hoping people would experience, not sinning because of what he wrote. But he said, but if anyone does, so he knew that people do. It's kind of a strange thing. There's two things in tension here. One is that there is the possibility of not sinning in any given instance. If I'm vigilant, if I'm walking in the Spirit, if I'm looking for that way of escape that God promised he'd provide. But on the other hand, none of us, I shouldn't say none of us, let me just say no one I know, seems to always walk in the Spirit. Though the times that I don't walk in the Spirit, it's my fault because I think I could. It's a matter of determination in some of those cases. It's a matter of just staying alert to the temptations. This is a warfare. It's like being in a real war where someone is out there to kill you and you're in a foxhole. If you stay awake, you can keep track of where the enemy is. But if you're lulled to sleep by complacency or by, you know, self-confidence or something, well, then you can definitely trip up. Paul himself said, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. And the interesting thing is that Paul said that in the very same passage where he said there's no temptation taken you except what's common to man, and God will not let you be tempted above what you're able to stand. Both verses are right next to each other. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's the answer here? Take heed. Stay awake. Watch out. And I believe that it is possible for a Christian to overcome one temptation after another and to find at the end of the day that he has successfully resisted every temptation that came his way. I believe that's possible. But I'd be very surprised to meet someone who went very many days in a row or weeks in a row without sinning, just because that person would, I mean, it takes an awful lot of concentration to watch out for the devil all the time, but it's certainly worth doing. So can a Christian live without sin? Well, technically, theoretically, yes. But do they? There are things that seem to prevent us from doing so, and I think it's mostly our lack of total concentration on the kingdom of God and our willingness or maybe even our weaknesses and sometimes in being distracted because we weren't paying attention. We're almost out of time here, but Peggy from Wayne, Michigan has been waiting. Peggy, you probably can't hear me very well, but I can hear you. Welcome.
Oh, I think I'm on the air.
Are you there? Yes.
This is Peggy, and my question is, can you comment on Bibles that have commentary in them, such as the Scofield Reference Bible? I'd just like to hear your opinion on those. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Sorry that we can't dialogue more because we have terrible phone line connections today for some reason. Hopefully that'll be better tomorrow. What do I think about Bibles that have commentary in them? Well, the main thing about that is, of course, somebody has to write the commentary. The Bible doesn't come with its own commentary at the foot of the page. Actually, I think the Bible is its own best commentary. I believe that Paul and Jesus and the apostles comment on the Old Testament quite effectively. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that almost everything that needs commentary has commentary elsewhere in Scripture. But you're talking about the Scofield Reference Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, the Bible Knowledge, these different ones, New American, the New King James Study Bible or the Nelson Study Bible or whatever. It seems like there's an awful lot of these study Bibles out there. And the truth of the matter is all these Bibles, of course, they contain the inspired Scripture on the same page with uninspired comments at the bottom. Now, the uninspired comments may be more or less valuable and more or less reliable and accurate. But the problem is, of course, you need to study the Bible well enough to know whether the comments are reliable or not. So, you know, usually people get a study Bible so that the comments can tell them what the Bible means. You know, the commentary at the bottom. But the problem with that is, of course, the commentator is only likely to tell you what he thinks the Bible means. And on many passages, and maybe even whole themes in the Bible, the commentator's own prejudices may easily influence what he says about the text. Now, that's true, of course, reading a commentary also that's not printed at the bottom of the Bible page. But for some reason, when people have the Scofield Bible or one of these study Bibles, they tend to look down at the notes and they tend to see them as almost like part of the Bible. Many people do. A lot of people feel like Scofield's notes are almost as inspired as the Bible itself, and they don't realize that he's just an advocate of a certain theological system called dispensationalism. And the same is true of many of those who write the notes in the bottom of Bibles. Now, there are exceptions, but the majority of study Bibles that have these notes at the bottom are written by dispensationalists. And I think the reason for that is that's the only way they can get you to see dispensationalism in the Bible. If you read the Bible by itself, you'll never come up with it. And so you have to have their notes there to make you see it that way. For many centuries, Christians just read the Bible without those notes, and they never were dispensationalists. It almost takes, dispensational commentary to get people to see it that way. And therefore, when you have a study Bible, you need to ask, what is the prejudice of the guy writing the notes? Maybe you don't know. In which case, you just got to be on your guard all the time, because sometimes they may be right and sometimes they may be wrong. I'd rather use a Bible that doesn't have any notes in the bottom. I'd rather just use a regular Bible that just has the text of the inspired Scripture. And then when I want to know what someone thinks, I'll go buy his commentary or look it up. You know, there's commentaries online and stuff. I don't mind commentaries, but I just don't necessarily want somebody's commentary in my Bible. I'd much rather just have the Word of God in the Bible and have the words of men in other books. Well, we're out of time, and I apologize to our callers who have had a hard time hearing on the phone lines. We have no idea at this point what the problem is. I think it's probably with the phone company. Hopefully, it'll be remedied by tomorrow's program. What you've been listening to has been the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can see where I'm speaking in Oregon this coming weekend. At the website, you can find our address there. You can even donate using a PayPal link there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow.